Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
February 2013, Great Britain's Food Standards Agency, that's like our health agency here, they closed the slaughterhouse and a processing plant, get this, after investigators found horse carcasses had been used to make beef burgers and kebabs in Great Britain. And if that wasn't bad enough, a month later, the Swedish furniture giant IKEA, where I think our family was just visiting yesterday, was drawn into the food labeling scandal. Authorities said they had detected horse meat in frozen meatballs that were labeled pork and beef. And it was sold that way in 13 countries around the continent. I hate when that happens. And you may have heard something similar to that. How many of you remember the Taco Bell beef situation? At the earlier service I preached at this morning at the other church, I know a young lady friend of our family's, and she was going on a taco eating binge. And she was about to take on a box of tacos just for herself, a dozen tacos. Short little young lady. And I said, do you know that the beef tacos may not be everything you think they are? There is maybe some beef, but not a lot. So you may want to ask the question, as we did so many years ago, where's the beef? And we're going to ask something like that today. Where's the Christian? Are we everything we're supposed to be? Are we the real deal? Are we in a real relationship where we're branches really attached to the vine? Are we as Christian as advertised? It's been said, in other words, and we've said this before, if you were to be persecuted, as some of you are and certainly will be, and you were to be arrested and taken before the highest court in the land or whatever court, if you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Now, first you might want to think, okay, what evidence are we talking about? What does evidence look like? Well, I think there is one word that would be summed up. Fruit. Jesus loved to talk about fruit. Fruit is the best evidence. So I ask you, when was the last time you or your trusted one gave you a loving fruit inspection? I don't mean sin sniffing, I mean fruit inspection. Let's go see Jesus Christ. Let's follow Jesus and see what he has to say about fruit inspections in a real relationship with you. Let's do that. And basically, I'm going to break this passage down, by the way, three different ways. Three different ways. And I want to tell you about the vine and the branches and the pruning and how that all works out. And to do that, we're back to Jesus' last will and testament. All right? As I mentioned for you before, the followers, the apostles, they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane on the very same night he's going to be betrayed, tried, and killed as part of a Jewish conspiracy. It's really a farewell message. I think you know that by this time, because by this time the next day in the narrative, he'll already be dead and buried. They've just left the upper room where they were eating. They shared the first Lord's Supper, the first of what we're sharing today, as it'll be known. It was a Passover meal. And he's given them, as you know, you've been following a series of promises and prophecies. Promises of prayer, power, a place he's preparing for them to take them to. And then there's the person of the Holy Spirit, the helper. And he's promised us and them peace. It's an unsurpassed peace that they are going to have no matter what happens if they'll just pursue it. And now they're going to really need it because the worst is about to come before the best comes to pass on that first Lord's Day. So all the Lord's been doing in teaching them this is to give them courage, to give them joy, believe it or not, peace and comfort because of the pain and the pressure that's going to be coming their way in the next few hours. They're going to feel it. And all that teaching has just been wrapped around lessons of love and discipleship, relationship. And that's where he picks up here as they're passing through vineyards on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to pray what really is the Lord's Prayer. That's going to be his prayer. And what this is about is what it really means to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you enter it? How do you stay in it? And we've seen in chapters 13 and 14, the relationships kind of now are flip-flop, because there it was Jesus' relationship to his disciples. Here in chapter 15, this very familiar vine and branches passage, it's now the disciples' relationship to him. And then that's going to move into, from the text today through chapter 16, this idea of the disciples' relationship to the world. And you're not going to want to miss that with the world that we're living in today. We'll get to that soon enough. But here, the real relationship we want with Christ, it's pictured in kind of a parable of sorts, little picture. It's an illustration. It's a metaphor with vine and branches. And the first thing I want to introduce you to is the people and the purpose of this analogy, of this metaphor. Look at the Lord's words in the text of chapter 15, first two verses. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." All right, right there, you're going to get an idea. This is a message about discipleship and sanctification through this little metaphor. And the first thing that he begins with is the last of the seven great I am statements. This series in the Gospel of John is called the Great I Am. That's how Jesus refers to himself, because he made these statements to point to his deity. He's God incarnate, his divinity, right? He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life. I am the great I am," John 8. And now he says, "I am the vine, true vine, true vine." Why is that? Well, he's using this analogy for a couple of reasons. Israel still is, and was back then even more so, a very agrarian culture. A lot of farming, a lot of allusions to that. Vines, vineyards, grapes. A vineyard, a vine, is a grapevine, was very big in Israel. And in fact, the vine, which is a grapevine in verse 1, has a twofold reference. Jesus is referring to the vine past and present. The past vine, according to God, metaphorically, is the nation of Israel. Israel was God's vine in the Old Testament. In fact, in Isaiah 5, it says he created her, gave her a promised land to yield grapes or good godly fruit in their lives, because that's the analogy. And he had given everything to them that they needed to live for God. But it didn't really work out that way. Isaiah 5:4 says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard?" This is God speaking, "that I have not done in it. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Not good grapes, wild grapes. See, in this wonderful act of grace, God had transplanted Israel to Canaan, a land of milk and honey. But the vine was Israel, but it didn't produce good fruit. It was no fruit sometime. It rebelled. Wild grapes, God had to deal with these wild grapes because they became degenerate and the fruit that came from it was also rotten. So therefore, Jesus is drawing a contrast. He says, "I'm the true vine," because the old past vine was pointing to him. That was just a shadow. Jesus is saying, "I'm the true vine. I am fulfilling what God intended for Israel." In fact, Luke 13, in a similar way, spoke another parable about the barren fig tree as an analogy. And he said there, through that analogy, that this fig tree, figs were big in Israel too, and that if it didn't grow so much fruit in such a period of time, the axe would be taken to the tree and it would just be cut down. All right? So this is serious stuff going on here. So we look at the text. "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser." The vine dresser is the gardener, the husbandman. All right? And we're going to get to that in more detail in a second. But verse 2 says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Two kinds of branches. The branch is you. Everyone in this room is a branch. Get that from the get-go. We don't have to do a lot of exposition on what a branch is, right? If you go into the grocery store, you get a bag of grapes. The grapes are still on the vine, as it were, that little branch, right? Looks like wood. They're attached. Okay, that's the branches. It's a vine sprout. I know that much. But here he talks about one that does not bear fruit. Bearing fruit means producing something. In our lives, that would be a work, an act, a deed. Literally, it's what it means. It's the effect. It's the result of something. So now you start to make some connections. Those that aren't bearing fruit, that aren't laboring, working, doing something for God, he takes away. It means to be removed. Cease to exist, really. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And we're going to talk about that it may bear more fruit. So the picture is people are branches to Jesus. Two kinds of branches. One gets life from the vine, the lifeblood, in this case water. It gets nutrients. It grows. It's healthy. And it produces living fruit. So you got to get that. The Lord's very clear here. What he means is he's been throughout the upper room discourse. That loving obedience to God that comes out in right attitudes, righteousness, right desires, right affections, a right biblical walk with God, that's Christian fruit. Right? And those attitudes, are they not summed up pretty well in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Okay, all that means those should be the prevailing habitual patterns of character in your life. It's a sign that you're going to bear fruit because godly attitudes will produce godly actions. Attitude fruit, action fruit, all right? And this is not an option. All of you, if you're a Christian, need to know that you should be bearing some kind of fruit. Ephesians 2 tells us we are saved by faith unto good works. Or you could translate that today, unto good fruit. James 2, in a very classic text of Scripture, the apostle writes, half-brother of Jesus, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. Dead wood. That's it. People, you know, if you've spent any time in our church, we've said before, Jesus is saying it again, the best, surest way you know where you or your loved one stands before God, what your spiritual condition is, whether you're a believer in Christ or not, is by fruit. Jesus never once has looked at an event. He's never talked as an event, by and large, for people to measure their salvation. And you know what I'm talking about, right? On such and such a day, I prayed a prayer. Such and such a day, I walked an aisle, I made a decision. That's how I know I'm a Christian. Such and such a day, I was baptized. Such and such a day, I joined a church. That's how I know I'm saved. Is that true in and of itself? No. That is not how you measure your Christianity or the lack thereof. Turn to Matthew 7 for a moment. You'll see what I mean. Jesus, again, using the analogy of trees, fruit, good and bad ones. We've quoted this text before. This needs to be one of those that are like highlighted with little doohickeys in the side of your Bible. Okay, Matthew 7, 17 through 20. Starts in 15, I'll begin in 17. I'll just read it. It's pretty much self-explanatory. The Lord says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. That makes sense, right? Whatever comes out is only as good as what's inside. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, note this, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit. How are you going to know a Christian? He just said so. Not by decision, not in and of itself. He said by their fruits. By their fruits. So the second kind of branch here is a diseased, dead, dying branch. Not a good branch. Needs to be removed. Needs to be taken away. Which is an ultimate idea the Lord's going to repeat in verse 6. Now there are some, you may have heard this teaching if you've been in another church for any length of time. And this is hard teaching in here. So John 15 here, they say that taken away really means to be taken up in resurrection. And the Greek original word here, we translate take away, can be translated that way on occasion. So the argument they make is the vine gets taken up, it gets lifted up into the sun, and it gets more sun, and that's the Lord just taking it away for a while, kind of discipline and that kind of thing. And that sounds really nice, but first off, gardeners wouldn't even lift up a vine to the sun that way. It goes down. And secondly, that's not the best understanding of the text, and we'll show that to you. You see, in and of itself, a branch is weak and it's useless, like we all are, unless something happens. I'm going to give you something to hang your hat on. A branch is only good for two things, bearing or burning. Bearing or burning, ultimately. Keep that in mind. You need life to do that, to bear. The branch can't produce its own life any more than you produced your own salvation. That reality of a vine and branches, that really jives with the truth that we know about the new birth, regeneration, being born again. Amen? Can't bear good fruit if you're not living fruit. And we know we can do that because we are in Christ. We're in the vine, right? So these branches that are taken away, they're going to be burned. They are what we call fans rather than true followers of Jesus. False professors rather than real possessors of faith, spiritual faith. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Dead branches are people who are useless to God's kingdom. They cannot produce fruit because they're dead. They're dead wood. No other way to say it. Prime illustration, Judas. Judas professed faith. Judas hung around Jesus for 3 years. We learned this from the last chapter. Judas looked like he was the real deal. Judas could probably give you the day he was saved or the day that he began to follow after Jesus. He was the treasurer. He had to be in, right? Well, in chapter 13 at the foot washing, he's exposed. He's exposed, as we learned, being possessed by Satan. He is the betrayer. He is a traitor. Jesus prophesied that would happen back in chapter 6. He was a false teacher. He was an apostate. What do we say an apostate was? An apostate is someone who professes faith, is in a religion, is in a faith system, and for a variety of reasons, they leave the faith. They reject it. They reject what they once trusted, and they leave it behind. That's Judas. You know people like that. Okay? Every year in Palestine, gardeners would prune cut their vines. In fact, if you look at the bulletin cover, you'll see the second picture on the bottom is someone with clippers that are actually pruning a vine. What they're doing is cutting off the dead wood that has no life in it so that the existing branch, can be healthy, move the water and the nutrients along, and continue to produce. Like a modern translation says it well, where it says, Jesus speaking of the vine dresser, the Father, he cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they'll produce even more. Right? That's the idea. So the pruning can refer to hardship. Now, this is where we're going to get a little heavy. Pruning, hardship, pain. If you're cut physically with a knife or shears, that doesn't feel real good, does it? I don't think so. But get this. It's absolutely necessary to produce fruit. Turn over to James chapter 1, if you would. James chapter 1, one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, going to the churches that were dispersed in the area. We studied this some time back. This is about faithfulness and a closer relationship, close relationship to Christ, even in suffering and persecution as these people are about to go through. And listen to what James says. Very unusual way to put it. Verse 2. This has confounded more than a few Christians. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When's the last time someone's done that? Thank you, Lord, for my trial. I'm happy. Thank you so much. That's a tough one. It's a tough one. I haven't done that in every trial. Certainly not. Goes on. Why? Why would you count this as joy? For you know that the testing of your faith produces, here it is, steadfastness or endurance or patience. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete. That means perfectly mature in your faith, lacking in nothing. That's the work of the next person in this passage, which again is the vine dresser, verse 1. That's God the Father. He purges, he prunes branches so they will produce more fruit. You know, a lot of us have said the prayer, Lord, I want to be more fruitful for you. I want to be fruitful to the kingdom. But we normally, if we don't say it out loud, we follow it in our head. I want to be fruitful, Lord, just no pruning. No pruning, really. I could do it without the pruning. I'd like to show you, Father, that I could be fruitful without the pruning. Don't want the pruning. And I get that. But you're going to get the pruning anyway. Got to have the pruning. We got to because it's part of the process. And the vine dresser here, he prunes two ways. He cuts away dead wood that we said, because that could be infectious and it could have disease in it. And he gets rid of it so the crop's not endangered and it'll grow. Because God wants Christians to grow in their faith and produce fruit, like the parable of the sower says, will do it at different levels. Some will produce a 30-fold crop, some 60, some 100, right? So that's part of that. So to prune means to cleanse. It means to purge something. Your heavenly Father, is it not true, is never closer to you than when you're pruned? Isn't that true? I mean, how many of you are suffering in here? One way or another. I think we're getting a lot of nods. You know, like Woody Kroll said, by the way, people, if you're not suffering right now, it means you recently have suffered or you're about to suffer. It's only one of the three. There's really no other option. It's just a matter of the timing of the Lord. And pruning is part of that process. And sometimes he'll cut away something that's good in your life. So he'll bring you what's better and what's best. Why? Haven't we said before, good is the enemy of best. Here's an illustration. Here's a way how that happens. Routines. How many of you like routines? I like routines. I'm a big routine guy. I think my son is like that too. We like doing the same things in order every day, basically. And that can be a good thing. You know, you work during the week, you rest on the weekend. That's kind of a routine. And our bodies are quick to tell us, okay, I'm missing one of my three hots or my cot, so I gotta fill, I gotta eat something, gotta rest. That's a routine. We attend school during the fall and the winter and the spring, and we work that way. And then we kind of play and vacation, most of us or some of us, during the summer. It's kind of a routine. We celebrate the same holidays year after year, right? We have Thanksgiving, our Christmas fellowship coming up. God created some routines for us. Okay, he organized our week, didn't he? 6 days you shall work, one day you will rest. That's a routine. That's every week, every week, every week. We're supposed to do that. Israel had these yearly festivals, same time every year. We do the same thing with our holidays, right? Pediatricians, is it not true? They tell us that kids thrive on routine. Isn't that true? That is really true because, you know, They're young. They don't know what's going to happen necessarily tomorrow. They like fences. I want to know breakfast, lunch, dinner, school time. I want my routine. That can be good for us adults, too. Kind of helps us keep track, be organized. But you know what? Good can be the enemy of best, and routines, believe it or not, can be idols. Idols. Can turn from a good thing to a bad thing. Good fruit to bad fruit. How do you know if your routine's an idol? I'm going to tell you right now, and this has happened to me. So I'm going to fess up, all right? How do you respond to interruptions in your routines? You're doing something, you're in your routine, and someone says, I need you, I need a favor, I need you to do something for me. How many of you go, yes, I'll put that down, great, what do you need? Where do I go? What do I do? I haven't done that a lot of times. That could be sinful. Okay, your routine can become an idol. You know, you're used to running errands on a Tuesday morning and somebody calls you or texts you and they're a friend in desperation. They want to talk now. Right? But are we willing to put our plans aside to encourage, to minister to someone in love that might not might be an indicator of how we're treating routines in our lives, and that can be an idol. Tim Keller wrote, "While routines are a good thing, life doesn't always fall perfectly into place. Life in a fallen world is often unpredictable. Accidents happen. People get sick. Someone in the body of Christ needs us, and sometimes God simply has a better plan for our day. When it comes to our routines, the wisdom of God's word tells us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 16. I've had to learn this in traffic. This is a hard lesson for me. But sometimes God gives me these traffic jams so that I learn. You guys know me a little bit. And if you've ever ridden in the car with me, you know, buyer beware. It can be really hard. You know what I hate when I'm in line at Publix and I got my 10 items and someone's got 11 in front of me and they want to pay with nothing but pennies. Okay? My Christian walk is in danger right there. Right there. I could blow the whole testimony in 1 minute just by my face. You know, my face is like, really? Pennies? That's sinful, I have to tell you. Because that's like my idol, the routine. I want to get out of here, chop, chop. I want to get going. Can't cling too tightly to your routines, people. We got to seek God in repentance about that. That's pruning. Check this out. Pruning hurts, but pruning helps. It hurts and it helps. We may not enjoy it, but we need it. Chapter 9 of John's Gospel, one of my favorite passages of Scripture for many reasons we were into before. In the first three verses, you'll see what the Lord does with pruning. He's walking on the way with the disciples and the apostles. They see the man born blind. And from their Jewish tradition and worldview, they're thinking it must have been because of his sin or the sins of the parents that made him that way. They asked him that. Whose sins led to this defect? Jesus said in verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." People, if he's not blind, he's not going to be healed. Is it not true when you're suffering, you're crying out for mercy, you're not going to get the mercy unless you're suffering? There are people that ask all the time, "I can't believe in a God who allows suffering." This is the pain, the doctrine, the pain of evil and suffering in the world. Scholars call it theodicy. How can you believe in a God that does that? How can you believe in a God of love, grace, and mercy? Get a hold of this, people. If there's no sin, there's no Savior. Right? God utilizes, tolerates, and manipulates sin for greater purposes, including to put his grace and his majesty and his mercy on display. Everything he does is for his glory. Ultimately, every single thing that happens in this planet right now is ultimately to make God known and his Son known and praised and worshiped and thanked. And that includes suffering. And that includes sin. That's purging. Purging happens sometimes when you least expect it. Oswald Chambers said, "God tells us what he's going to do. He doesn't tell us what he's going to do. He reveals who he is." End quote. You see God working through things, right? Like Joseph, Genesis 50. You remember Johnny Erickson Tada, her story? 17, careless dive into a lake, head first, broke her spine. She's been a quadriplegic for many years, suffered greatly. In a Larry King interview, she once said of a book she wrote, "I think suffering is God's way of sometimes waking us up out of our spiritual slumber with an ice-cold splash in the face and getting us seriously to consider his claims, who he is and where we're going." Some people may look at this wheelchair, she's wheelchair-bound, of course, and think that I would have entitled my book, "The God I Hate." That's not it, though. She says, "I want to explain to people that when you go through the toughest times, it, a wheelchair, listen to this, can be your passport to joy and to peace. In such a way, I would never have dreamed possible when I was on my feet." People, that is somebody drinking up the vine right there, the branches. That's a branch all over the vine. You gotta be to say something like that. She goes on, "I would really rather be in this chair knowing him than on my feet without him. That's just another level right there. That's just rarefied air for a disciple right there. And believe it or not, that attitude, regardless of how God prunes, that's where we want to be. We want to be able to say stuff like that. She concludes the quote, says, and I think the last line in the book sums it up. There are more important things in life than walking. End quote. It's just like the blind man, John 9. Pruning can lead to salvation. Pruning builds faith. Sometimes he takes away what we want to prune us in order to test us, for us to trust him further, just like the thorn in Paul's flesh, right? Pruning is God's tough love, as somebody else called it. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 12 for a second. I want to show you something there. I should say Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. You know, when a shepherd pulls a sheep out of a thorny bush, it's going to hurt the sheep, isn't it? But the sheep needs to be pulled out nonetheless to be saved. Is that not right? How many of you were spanked when you were young? Most hands. All right, praise Jesus. Good. Well, I got to tell you, I was spanked at the time by an unsaved man. Thankfully, my dad's in glory today with the Lord, but that was tough because I'm old enough. In the early 70s, those belts were thick. And the buckle was like Captain America's shield. Big mama. And I once tried to sneak in towels in my shorts and pillowcases and bed sheets, no matter. I couldn't get away from the pruning. It hurt. It was painful. But you know what? I knew my dad even then wanted me to be stronger, better, a better person, and that's through discipline. Discipline, did you know, parents? Discipline means to teach. It's the same root word. Didaskos is where we get discipleship from. Teaching and discipleship, discipline, they're all synonyms, basically. Hebrews 12, look at how God thinks of this towards us. Hebrews 12, 5, very familiar text. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines, just put in there, he teaches the one he loves, and he chastises or scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I could say yes to that. And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God's basically saying, you're going to suffer and be pruned because I love you and because you're one of my kids. If you don't feel the suffering, you're not one of mine. Because for you to go where I need you to go, you need to suffer and be pruned. Because that's what vines and branches do when they're dealing with the vine dresser. So let me give you the second point here quickly, which is the power source of all this. Where does this come from? Again, verse 3 in our text. Jesus says, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Branches that are clean have already been cleaned. Before you're going to be pruned, you're going to be cleaned. You're going to be planted. That's what this is talking about. You're going to be saved first, okay? We're going to be fruitful branches because we're already in the vine. We're not the ones that are going to be taken away and be burned. We've already been cleansed because Jesus says, past tense, already you are clean. The word katharos, where we get the word catharsis from. Like we need, my heart needs cleansing. I need a catharsis, right? I need a cleansing. Jesus has already done that. Look at chapter 13. Go back when he's talking about at the washing of the feet, the difference between apostates and real believers, a Peter and a Judas. Jesus in John 13:10 said to Peter, the one who is bathed, head to toe, does not need to wash except for his feet. Feet means lifestyle. You're walking here, analogously. My feet, but is completely. You only need to be cleaned on your feet because you're completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you is clean. It means Judas, the apostate, the professing believer, but he's a false believer. He's not really a follower. He was a fan of Jesus. He's not clean. I love the Ephesians 5 parallel. Paul talking about marriage. He's instructing husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, right? He compares the relationship to what Jesus did for us, the church. It says that we were cleansed, having cleansed her, the church, real believers, by the washing or water with the word. That's Jesus' gospel talk right there. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So you've been cleansed, now you can be pruned. All right? That's what the Lord's talking about here. Now, there's another kind of branch here. Abide in me and I in you. Now let's talk about abiding before we get to the consequence here. Abide in me and I in you. Abiding is a word not used very often today. English means to remain with, to stay with, to make it home or dwell with, to be present with somebody as if you were one with them. Okay? What that means is you have to stay connected with Christ in order to live, to breathe, and to bear fruit. Remember, bearing or burning. You want to be bearing, right? You can't let go of Jesus. You don't want to, and by the way, if you don't want to hold on to Jesus, if you don't want to be abiding, not a good sign. That might mean you're the other kind of branch that gets taken away or burned. We'll talk about what that means in a second. You want to hold on to Jesus? So abiding means staying in close contact or fellowship with Christ. So his life can work through you, and then you produce the fruit he wants you to produce, right? That's going to involve the word of God, confessing of sin, as we'll do shortly in the Lord's Supper. Right? It involves obeying Jesus because we love him. What did we say throughout the last chapter's study? Obedience is a proof of love. That's another way of saying it. And this verse also teaches us something else, verse 4. You see the secret of Jesus' life and his ministry with God the Father. Why was Jesus able to do what he did as a human, 100% God, 100% man? How was he able to do that? It was because he was abiding with his Father. He was in close contact with his Father. He'd go in that quiet place first thing in the morning, and he'd get with him in prayer. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Big example for us. Because Jesus didn't need to do that, right? You'd think God in the flesh, does he really need to have that kind of prayer life, really? Yeah, he thought so. And part of that is an example for us. Abiding for us in Christ, people, means you have to be in constant, close contact with him. How are you going to do that? You have to arrange your lifestyle, your schedule, to be with him. We have to be with him in a devotional quiet time, I would say daily, to meet with him, to pray, and to eat Bible. Eat Bible. Never give yourselves a chance to be separated from the vine. You're a branch. How are you going to live if you're not connected to the vine? You're a branch. You got to stay connected to the vine to live and bear fruit. What happens if you don't? What happens if you do? That's the last point here of the text. What's the consequence of abiding? What's the production? Where are the proceeds here? And we're going to get a contrast from the Lord to answer that question. Because it's only one of two things can happen. Let's look at it. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from him, you can do nothing. That's really interesting. You can't do anything apart from God, from Jesus? Well, you know what? I would say you can. I would say you can, but we got to talk about what kind of things can you do without Christ. I mean, technically, people, you can wake up in the morning, you can go to work, you can go to school, you can eat, you can shower. Those things you can do to a degree without Christ. There's other things you can do without Christ. What are they? Lie, cheat, steal, fornicate, sin all over the place. You can do that without Christ. In fact, if you're doing all that stuff, you don't have Christ at the moment. But you are sinning. So you're disconnected from the vine right there. You've cut off the flow right there from the vine to the branches. So there are certain things you can do without Christ. What Jesus means in this text, I believe our Lord is saying you can do nothing for God, nothing of consequence, nothing that matters for Christ and the kingdom. You can't share your faith, preach the gospel. You can't minister to other people. You can't do anything great for God apart, or the word literally means also beside or aside from Jesus Christ. Just so you get that, very important. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, whoever abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's a tough one there. That's a tough one there. I know that. We have to explain that because some of you have had teaching in which, because that language is so ominous and so strong, what that really means, they'll tell you, is that the burning, it's you're a branch and you've been pruned and you haven't been such a good boy or a good girl, so you're kind of be separated for a season. And because, you know, you're in the vine and you're a branch, and so how are you going to be done away with like that? But no, this is Jesus' language. This is not just another level of discipleship or sanctification. This is about your spiritual condition. And this is, others have taught this is about a lack of assurance and eternal security. Oh, if you're burned, that means you're a Judas, you've lost your salvation. That doesn't mean that either, because Jesus said, no one can snatch them from my hand. Paul said, no one can separate us from the love of God. So it's not that, because you don't build, especially in a parable or a metaphor, you don't build a doctrine in one little verse. You look at the totality of the New Testament and the Bible and what it says. And there is assurance and eternal security in the Bible. So it's not that. Rule that out. What does it mean? Well, the best exegesis of that, think, context. Context is king. What have we been talking about in chapters 13 and 14? Love, obedience, and that being the proof of salvation. And what is the consequence if you don't? Remember the traitor and Judas. We talked all about that. Chapter 6. Here's a good way of knowing what kind of branch you are. Go back to chapter 6 real quick. We were in this a ways back. Jesus has fed all the thousands, remember? He's got a huge following of fans, okay? If you think Justin Bieber fever was big, you ain't seen nothing until you hit these crowds. Jesus is big. Fans are everywhere. Why? Well, this is an incredible sign. He just took a kid's box lunch and he fed maybe 20,000 people. I'd like to hang around the guy too, right? I want some of that. Aren't we going to get that every day? So he's got all these fans, and Jesus, as only Jesus could, senses that the crowd's too big. Too big. I told you, the Lord was never a model for consumer-driven megachurch building. Quite the opposite. He's like, this crowd is too big. So how am I going to narrow it? He tells them he's the bread of life, and you must consume me, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. And those thousands are, what? Come again? I'm a cannibal? What are you talking about? I mean, look, verse 60, John 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? I can't deal with this. I can't follow this. There's no coincidence there. The result, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples, put in there in parens, fans, turned back and no longer walked with him. What they have done is, like so many professing believers in evangelicalism and Christendom, they have said, this is too hard. I stop here. I go no further with you. This is it. This is as far as I go. What do you mean, die to self? What do you mean, Jesus, pick up a cross, follow me daily, hate mother and father? I don't think so. Well, they turned out to be fans, not real followers. I love Peter's reaction here. In the Lord's, Jesus said to the 12, so do you want to go away as well? You're going to take off too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, you have come to know that, we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're God in the flesh. Where are we going to go? You're the one, the anointed one, chosen one, Messiah. They got it. And this has been happening, people, for the last two millennia. We have seen with the vine and the branches the separation between fans and followers. And that is about fruit inspection. And when we're talking about burning, Jesus burning branches like deadwood, that's talking about eternal judgment. That's talking about condemnation, hell. The language is unmistakable in the Gospels. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. The language of hell and fire, judgment, is always bound together. It's in Matthew 18. Describing the sins of the heart in Matthew 5, Jesus said, they will be liable to the hell of fire. Mark 9:43 says, it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And the pastor's stance is in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. Speaks of the second coming of Christ. Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, against who? Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those are branches that are going to be burned. Everyone's a branch. Just are you living or are you dead? Are you bearing or are you going to burn? That's what we're talking about here. And that's what you need to understand and come to grips with. Today's a good day to do it. Come to the Lord's Supper and do some fruit inspection. But for those who bear fruit, we got a great promise. Let's finish the text. Verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. What a great promise. But again, let's get it straight. This is not your Willy Wonka golden ticket. All right? This is not the lamp of the cosmic God genie that you'd like to have. Hey, word of faith, name and claim it. Okay, I know what it says. Ask in my name and I get it. No, it's not what it means. Because we've already learned from chapter 13 and elsewhere in Scripture that when you pray in Jesus' name, you're praying for His will to be done. You are praying for His purposes to be accomplished. You're praying for the kingdom. When you're praying in Jesus' name, you're praying that something would be done that would bring much glory to Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is going to then do those things, right? Because He wants to bring glory to Himself and the Father. That's verse 8 of the text. So that's what that means. Don't get carried away. Don't let people get carried away with that promise. It's a conditional promise that you're really praying in the Lord's name and His purposes. And that's wrapped up in verse 8. Look at that. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There it is again. The proof, the evidence, bearing fruit. Not on December 15th. 1984, I prayed a prayer for Christ and that saved me. In and of itself, it did not. Make no mistake. What that could have done is been a confirmation of what you already did in your heart, trusting in Christ by repentant faith. And then you prayed, okay, that's a confirmation. But the day you were regenerate, there was a time where you came to Christ and you repented of your sins and you placed your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. For salvation. Whatever that was, whenever that was, that's when you were saved. Listen, I know this is hard. I've baptized people who turned out to be unbelievers, people. Okay? I've baptized branches that are burning. How's that? Because people can be really deceptive. They can be self-deceived and deceive others. So fruit inspection. Where's the fruit? Look, we can't see fruit. Completely. I mean, I don't live with all of you. I need a much bigger house, for starters. My new dog wouldn't appreciate it. So I don't know, but the beautiful thing I know when we're a church family in this size, and I know, and I disciple, as do our co-elders, most of you, I know I see the fruit, and I'm encouraged. I really am. I don't feel like everyone in this room, a high percentage of people in this room, are going to burn as branches. But some of you may have that inkling, that feeling. You're not sure. Today's a real good day to straighten that out. Today's a real good day to do business with God and see, are you bearing or burning? Whatever branch we turned out to be, we're going to glorify the just, holy, righteous God in heaven. Amen? But if you want to produce fruit, you want to produce more fruit, you got to stay close to the vine. So I ask you again, as you do fruit inspection today, are you close to the vine who's the great I am? Let's pray about it. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Holy Spirit.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at christcomchurch.org. That's christcom, church.org.